Lord, we're humbled. We're humbled that men and women have put their lives on the line and paid the ultimate price to secure the freedoms that we have in this country. And I ask that you would help us to take full advantage of those freedoms so that we might pursue you and glorify you to the max within our own lives. And God, we thank you for the many, many brothers and sisters who did not shudder when it came to putting it all on the line for you, for the gospel's sake, to be caught up with those who are part of that great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. We thank you for them. And we thank you that we've have a better foundation to walk upon because of what they've done and how they've advanced your kingdom. And we thank you for the work that you've done through their life as well. And so we pray for family members of those who have lost soldiers in battle. We pray that you would comfort them. We pray for our troops even now, God, that you would watch over them. I pray that you'd raise up chaplains that know you and love you and can faithfully teach your word, and that many of our troops would come to know Christ personally. And God, we thank you for the freedom to gather and worship. And so now we turn our attention to your word. We want to know you better. We want to see Christ in a clear fashion. We want to give you our all. Lord, would you speak this morning? God, would you ramp up the holy affections and desires within our own life to want to know you more and to want to walk with you and to want to make you known. Do that, Lord, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. Well, it's very clear that the hopes and the dreams of the disciples were dashed in pieces after Jesus died publicly on the cross. They believed that he was going to be the one to restore Israel. They thought he was the one whom scriptures had been prophesying about for thousands of years, but they just couldn't see. They couldn't piece together how a crucified Savior would fit the bill for their Messiah. They didn't understand the necessity of the cross, and neither could they comprehend the glories contained within a risen and resurrected Savior from the grave. But this is exactly what the scriptures have always foretold, and it took a series of post-resurrection appearances to drive all of this home. And once the disciples' eyes were open to this glorious reality, their hearts began to burn with holy passion and desire, because now they could see and understand the scriptures like they never had before. They now understood that the Bible, the Old Testament, as it were, had always been pointing forward to Jesus and the glorious good news of the gospel that is found in the Messiah's suffering and in his death and in his resurrection. This is exactly what happened to the Messiah, the disciples who were on their way from Jerusalem to a small little village called Emmaus. There they were just 3 days after the crucifixion, and there Jesus appears to them in a veiled fashion in a post-resurrection appearance. Let me read the account to you. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And starting in verse 13, it says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, What things? So they said to him, The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who had arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, from Genesis all the way on through to the minor prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that? I know I would have. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight, and they said to one another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? You see, Jesus is the key to unlocking all of the treasures in the Old Testament. And I pray that our hearts would begin to light up this morning, that they would be filled with holy desire and fresh affections for our Savior and our great God and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, as we continue to examine the supernatural and gracious provision of heavenly bread that came down to provide life and sustenance for Israel while they dwelt in the desert. Last week, we began to see how this literal bread, this supernatural bread that came down and descended upon the camp, was a shadow or a type of Christ. It was something that was pointing forward to the substance that would come truly in Jesus. And we began to see the shape of this shadow prefigured in Jesus in the gospel when we looked at Israel's refusal to see and acknowledge the bread from heaven for that which God said it was, bread. Instead, they preferred to call the supernatural grain or bread as what is it, or manna, which literally means what is it? So we're going to call it manna. What is it? When God himself repeatedly said, it's bread. Look back with me to Exodus chapter 16, and we'll recap just a bit, starting in verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, What is it? For they did not know what it was, even though God had plainly revealed to them what the substance was. It was bread that came down from heaven. But they continued to say, What is it? And now when you look at the rest of verse 15, look at what Moses says. This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. God very plainly tells his people, that he's sending them bread so that they may have life and sustenance and provision there in the desert. But the Israelites refuse to receive this bread for that which God says it is. Instead, they remain baffled by the substance, and they call the substance not what God calls it, but what is it? They just remain confused by it. Look down at verse 31. The Bible tells us that the house of Israel called its name manna, or what is this? This is exactly what happened to Jesus, who was the true and better bread from heaven, who supernaturally and miraculously came down to the earth so that he might provide eternal life to all who would come to him and believe upon his name by faith. Jesus very explicitly brings this reality into focus in the Gospel of John chapter 6. And there in the Gospel of John chapter 6, the house of Israel had just witnessed Jesus perform the miraculous with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. He fed over 5,000 men. And now they come to him and they're begging him for another sign under the guise that if he would just perform another sign, they would believe upon him. But they really don't want to believe upon him for who he is in truth, the Lord of life, the maker of heaven and earth, God in human flesh, who came down from heaven to rescue humanity, who was someone who was worthy of praise and they owed their allegiance to. That's not what they wanted to believe in when it came to Jesus. Israel, by and large, did not want to know a Jesus like that. They wanted to know a little Jesus, a lesser Jesus. Yes, miraculous in some ways, but when it really came right down to it, they just wanted a Jesus additive to their life. They didn't want Jesus to be the Lord of their life. They just wanted a food magician of sorts that could be there to make things just a tad bit easier in this life. John chapter 6, verse 30. Therefore they said to him, that is Jesus, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Right? We always want to eat. We just need a quick meal all the time. Just hook it up, Jesus. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. Now look at this. Then the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. You see, the Jewish nation refused to receive Jesus for who he was in truth. Jesus tells the crowd very plainly that he has come down from heaven, that he is divine, and that he has come to give them life, and that if you partake of him, you would have eternal life. But instead of receiving Jesus for whom he has been consistently and plainly revealing himself to be, instead of receiving him on those grounds, they instead murmur and complain, refusing to acknowledge and receive Jesus for who he is in truth. Listen to the rest of what Jesus says. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. What is Jesus saying here? He is saying, I am divine. I am God. And now I'm here fulfilling the scriptures and I'm teaching you. But they refuse to receive him as such. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, Jesus says. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting lasting life. I am the bread of life. Jesus is the true bread of life. He is the true bread that has come down from heaven, whose presence descended upon the camp of the Jewish people. But the Jewish people, by and large, refused to receive him for who he was. Instead, they murmured and complained, calling Jesus, what is it? Who are you? You can't be divine. I don't know if I can really swallow you for who you say you are. Jesus very clearly says that the bread that supernaturally came down from heaven 3,500 years ago there in the wilderness, something that was meant to point to me. It points to me. And as we look to this incident there in Exodus, it should cause our hearts to turn to Jesus. It should cause our hearts to long for Jesus and go, Lord, I want you. I want you to be the sustainer of my life, the satisfier of my life. You're the one I want to depend upon. You're the one I want to run to, and I want to receive you for who you are and truth. So let's continue to look at this literal and historic event that took place in the life of Israel so that we might see how this bread of heaven points to Jesus in so many different ways. Verse 16 of Exodus 16. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. Now verses 16 through 18 reveal to us the way that God commands his people to take and receive the substance that he provides into their home. God graced the entire nation with this bread from heaven. This heavenly bread would come down and it would sustain them, it would nourish them, and it would provide them with life as they dwelt there in the desert. It was free. They did not deserve it. They did not earn it. It was a supernatural gift of grace that was bestowed upon them collectively, the entire camp. It's for everyone who is there, and whosoever will go on out and bring it into their home, they could partake of it. The reception of this supernatural gift required that it be personally gathered up and brought into the home. Every individual head of the household needed to go out and gather up this supernatural grain so that each and every individual member that dwelled in his tent could partake of it for themselves. In other words, God didn't just say, oh, you're hungry? Well then, poof, your bellies are full. No need to exercise any faith, any personal gathering at all on your own. No need to do that. It's just automatic. You're filled up. God didn't do it that way. God didn't do it that way because he wanted his people to see their own personal need for himself and his provision for their life. So every head of household had to venture out every morning collecting an omer, which is approximately about a handful of heavenly bread for each individual member in his tent. And then they would take that personal provision and apply it to their life. And no matter the size of the family, even if that tent was filled with hungry teenage boys that could eat their parents out of house and home, if they just brought an omer, it was enough. And if you went into another home and it was just a couple of girls like mine and they just peck a few, it was enough. They didn't have anything left. It worked out to be exactly enough for every individual in the house. If they all came to it the same way and received it the same way, it was exactly enough for each and every person in the home to satisfy them. And there was no lack, Scripture said. This speaks of our need personally to turn to Jesus. He knows. He knows the sins you've committed. He knows the sins I've committed. He knows how you desperately need Him in all the circumstances and situations in your life. And He knows how I need Him in every circumstance and situation of my life. And guess what? He is enough. He is enough. And you might say, well, I don't know, Mike. You just don't know the vast amount of sinning that I've done. You know, I know everyone's a sinner, but I've really done a number. It's enough. It's enough. Jesus is enough to cover all of your need. And if you turn to Him and you receive Him for who He is in truth, then salvation is yours. You could be brought into that relationship. And the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 9, there, speaking of Jesus, it says, "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him." Now look at, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Thinking of the manna, here He is, here's the Messiah, and they don't recognize Him as such. "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe upon His name." There was enough bread to go around to satisfy everyone's personal needs. And if you came and you received that personally, you would be satisfied. Your needs would be met. There is no sin debt so great that Jesus, the true bread of heaven, cannot meet and satisfy that need. He can supply anyone with eternal life. When Jesus died on the cross, He didn't say, "It's almost finished." He said, "It's finished. Your debt has been paid in full." In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, there upon the cross, it says after this, in verse 28, "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop, and they put it to His mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit." When Jesus gave up His spirit, He declared faithfully, "It is finished." Finished. Literally in the Greek, it's the word tetelestai, which is a commerce term that was used when purchasing products. They would stamp upon what was being purchased that phrase, tetelestai, paid in full. You don't owe any more debt. It's free and clear. It's all yours. And when Jesus died upon the cross, He said, "Your debt has been paid in full." He is more than enough to satisfy your sin debt. He's more than enough for each and every day moment in your life. He's more than enough for each and every need you might have in your life. For every person in every culture, Jesus is more than enough because He's the true and better satisfier and sustainer of life. And we should daily seek to partake of Him and give ourselves to Him. After all, He's the one for whom we were created to glorify, and we are created to glorify Him by being in a relationship with Him and enjoying Him forever. That's how God created us to glorify Him. It's to be in relationship with Him and enjoy Him. And the more you enjoy Him, the more your satisfaction is in Jesus, the more you're like, Jesus, you're my all in all. I just want to know you, love you, please you. Guess what? The more you're going to glorify him in your life. You really will. Verse 19. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it until morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. The children of Israel thought that they could partake of God's provision in just any old way that they wanted to. They did not approach God's provision as something that was holy, something that needed to be reverenced. They just partook of it. They partook of the substance just however they wanted to. However they felt like, this is good. I'll just do it my way, God. I know you said to do it this way, but it's cool. I think I'll just gather in more and I'll just do it this way. They ignored and rebelled the way in which God said they should approach this substance. And when they did, their provision bred worms. It became corrupted and it stank to high heaven. The whole camp smelled nasty, and it caused Moses to get angry, not just because of the smell, which I'm sure was irritating, but because they were disobeying the Lord. So many people treat Jesus, the true and better bread of life, in a similar fashion today. They do not see the need to come to Jesus on God's terms. They do not want to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. They would rather come to Jesus on their own terms. They'll gladly go out and associate themselves with Jesus, with God's provision. They'll be happy to announce his name, but they're only willing to associate with him on their terms. And unfortunately, those who approach Jesus with such ill regard are only left with a corrupted substance in their tent, a substance that is incapable of sustaining or providing them with any life whatsoever. Listen to the words of Jesus. They're so sobering there in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. In verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? But I will say unto you, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. Jesus is the true bread of life. And he is someone that we must turn to by faith with a heart that is willing to obey him. When we turn to Jesus, we turn to him in repentance. I mean, if we were to lay out what is the very first word of the gospel consistently throughout the New Testament, the very first word of the gospel is repent. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus. Whenever we turn to Jesus, it is with a heart that is willing to say, I'm here to obey you. I've been running away from you, but you are the Lord of life, and now my life is yours. That's what repentance is all about. And yes, we are all still growing as Christians. None of us have arrived to perfection, but every true believer in Jesus Christ has turned to him with a heart that is willing to say, Lord, I will obey you. I want to obey you. I might not do it perfectly. I might still be growing. There is a lot of change and transformation that still needs to take place in my life. But every true believer has repented and turned to Christ in such a way that they will say, Lord, I believe and I will obey. I will obey. I'm no longer the one to call the shots. You're the one in charge. You're the Lord. Turn to you, save me. Anything less than that according to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, is a false conversion. It's a false conversion, incapable of delivering or saving a person in the day of judgment. You will end up with a substance that is corrupted. It's been ravaged by worms. It's messed up because you decided to approach Jesus and conform him to your terms, your way of life, what you want to do, instead of turning to him for who he is in truth. Exodus chapter 16, verse 21. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. The Israelites were to go out the first thing in the morning. They were to gather up this substance, turning to that which came down from heaven. And that which came down from heaven was to have top priority in the lives of God's people, just as Jesus is to have the top priority in our own lives as Christians. He is always to be at the forefront of our lives. He is the one that sets the tone and pace for the whole day, right? He's the one that sets the pace. Additionally, Jesus rose from the grave early in the morning, before the break of day, and it is to this risen Jesus that we are to run out to and cling to. Say, Lord, I need you. I need you. I believe that this is the point of God having the Israelites go out early in the morning to look for the bread. God mentions that the Sabbath day would be coming here in the next verse, and how, with the Sabbath day approaching, they were to gather twice as much bread. And if they did that, that second batch that would be held over, it wouldn't grow corrupt. It wouldn't see decay. It wouldn't get messed up. And they would be able to partake of it. It would remain uncorrupted over the Sabbath. Verse 22, and so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up until morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Before Jesus entered into Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, the Pharisees, you'll remember, were in a rush to get the criminals' bodies down off the cross. Why? Do you remember why? Because the Sabbath was coming. Holy day were coming. And because the Sabbath was coming, because it was a holy and set apart day, they did not want to defile that day with criminals bloodied up upon the cross. And so the Roman soldiers went on out to go break their legs so that they would just die and then they could bury the bodies immediately. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. They pierced his side with a spear and blood and water came out. And then the body was handed over to the disciples and they buried him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. But Jesus' body did not see corruption in the grave. He did not see corruption. God would not allow the Messiah to see corruption, but he would be raised after the Sabbath had passed. In fact, Peter quotes Psalm 16, a psalm of David, to make this very point. He says, listen, Psalm 16 is actually speaking of Jesus and his resurrection. And there in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, here's Peter preaching to those that are around the city on the day of Pentecost. He says, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. And now Peter is expounding upon Psalm 16, the psalm he had just quoted to them. He says, David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. The bread of life, which God provided from heaven, when upon being gathered for the Sabbath, would not see decay or corruption as it normally would. Instead, it supernaturally overcame the normal corruption that occurred, just as Jesus overcame supernaturally the corruption that comes to our mortal bodies from the grave. He supernaturally overcame it. And the Israelites were to have that memorialized for them. And they were to go out early in the morning and go and gather the bread, just as Jesus early in the morning rose from the grave. Verse 27 of Exodus 16, "Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my law? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day. It was an abomination to work on the Sabbath. It needed to be kept holy because God himself had rested on the seventh day. But ultimately, the Sabbath rest pointed forward to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. The children of Israel were trying to work for a substance when God says that they should be resting and not working. They were not entering into the rest that God was providing them. And that is a real shame. That's a real shame. It's actually a real affront to God's gracious provision. He says, I'm going to provide you enough. I'll take care of it. Don't go out and work. And when they go on out, they're like, I better go on out. I better get more just to make sure we're covered here. It was a real affront to go out looking for bread, even though God had already given them enough. And I think in a lot of ways, people today don't enter into the rest that God's provided for them in Christ. In fact, in a lot of churches, there still is an operation of penance, prescribed penance, where you have to work off some of the wrong that you've done, because what Jesus has done for you simply isn't enough. And now you're going to have to go to someone who's higher up in the church hierarchy and go to them, confess what's happened, and now they're going to prescribe to you what you need to do. You can say 10 Our Fathers and work 10 days at the soup kitchen, and hopefully that's going to be enough. Jesus did die for sins, but you need to sort of top it off with your penance, and you never enter into the rest that God has provided you. We just need to turn there and go, God, I can't do it. There's no way I can earn it. There's no way I can make it. And God's going, I know you can't. That's why I did it for you. And you need to enter into the rest I've provided you. I've given you salvation. I've done it all. I've taken care of it. And you need to quit fretting about it and trust that I've taken care of it. Jesus has paid for it all and full. And he entered into the grave before the Sabbath, and it might have been a double Sabbath because of the way the holy days played out, but he rose from the grave immediately after the Sabbath. The finished work of Christ is marked by a huge period of rest. Why? To show everyone and the entire planet and the Jewish nation, it is done. It's done. You don't need to work. Enter into that rest. Enter into what Jesus finished and accomplished, and run out and receive Him. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. I love how that is, how the author of Hebrews phrases that. He's like, there's a rest for us to enter into, and anyone who's entered that rest needs to be diligent to make sure he enters into that rest. You're like, wait a minute, I entered it, now I need to be diligent, like work hard to enter into it? Yeah, that's what you need to do. If there's any work you need to do, it's the work of going back, going, I can't do it, let me rest in what Jesus did. That's what you need to do. You need to enter into that rest. Listen, if you are still going out to church and you're trying to gather up for yourself enough religious practices, enough religious duties to sustain you or to help carry you on in across the finish line into eternity so that you got enough good things checked off, you're soon going to show up empty-handed, just like the Israelites did. If that's what you're trying to do, you're trying to gather it up on your own, all the religious duties on your own, you're going to end up empty-handed. You're not going to find anything out there because God has told you to enter into His rest. If all you're doing is trusting in religious works, you're going to come up short. You're going to come up short. Christ has graciously provided us rest. Rest and salvation and life, and we need to enter into that. Verse 31, and the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Israel insisted on calling God's provision manna when he himself had called it bread. And later on in their journey in the wilderness, they ended up despising the manna. But I want you to notice something here. The manna was like white coriander seed, something the size of a BB. It wasn't coriander, but it was like it. And in order to bake it, like it says in verse 23, you would need to crush it. You would need to grind it up. You would have to then pound it into a dough and then throw it into an oven and bake it. And only after it had gone through this process was this heavenly bread sweet to the taste. It was crushing. It was broken. It was bruised. It was pounded. And then it became sweet after it had gone through that process. And in this sense, the bread from heaven reflects the messianic prophecy in Isaiah 53, does it not? Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, and yet we esteem him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus was crushed and despised by the people he had appeared to. They had handed him over to be crucified, to be destroyed and done away with. But through it all, God would provide us with life and sweetness and refreshment through the crucified and crushed Savior of the world. And when we run to the resurrected Christ, we can partake of that sweetness. When he is received in truth, he provides us with everlasting life. Interestingly enough, the next thing God commands Moses to do is to stash some manna away in a jar and to keep it as a memorial for all successive generations. Verse 32, then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness. And when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, and Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations as the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. Later on, God commands Moses to place the jar of manna inside the Ark of the Covenant, and that jar, once it was hidden away inside what was considered to be the mercy seat of God, the throne room seat of God represented here on earth, that bread of life never saw corruption. Forever. Manna would normally corrupt after one day. It supernaturally lasted on the Sabbath for 2 days, but that jar of manna that went into the Ark of Covenant was never corrupted there at the throne room of God. Never corrupted. And it speaks of Jesus' eternal and incorruptible nature, which is forever seated at the right hand of God, who had come down to mankind to die for our sins, to be stricken and bruised for our iniquities so that we might have everlasting life. And why did God command them to place it in a jar? He commanded them to do so as a memorial so that they would have this visual thing of something supernatural that had come down from heaven that would provide them with life in hopes that they would see that this is pointing to a greater reality to come in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. God, for your kindness and truth. Thank you for the life-giving refreshment that we find in Jesus Christ. And we want to come to him in truth and worship him for who he is in truth. And God, we pray that you would meet our every need and that you would help us to reverence and to honor and to partake in each and every day that which Christ has done for us. And God, we thank you that we don't have to work for it, but we can rest in what Jesus has done. Amen.